I'll tell you, I don't know whether you guys know it or not, but you are blessed musically here. Ooh, do I hear an amen? You guys, I travel for a living, and believe me, you guys are blessed musically. That was a blessing, and that was a blessing you're playing, Hannah. And we'll not make a comment about Tim singing, but... I'm just picking on him. If you guys brought tomatoes in the auditorium, I have been pretty good at playing dodgeball in my years past, so I'll try to dodge those tomatoes if you intend on throwing them. But I do have a bad back, so you may hit me. In any event, I was looking at those tomatoes wanting to sink my teeth into one before the service. I love tomato sandwiches, and I'm looking forward to having some tomato soup maybe this week. And pray for the Chamberses. They have to board me all week. So, but good to meet their kids. And they've already rolled out the red carpet, and they've given up their bedroom, these two beautiful little girls here, Grace and Mary. And I'm looking forward to our time together. I hope you make it back on Friday and Saturday and next Sunday, should Jesus tarry. We're going to have a great time. I have an itinerary here I'll share with you. This morning, if you missed it, in Sunday school, we talked about agents of mercy and the importance of having a godly perspective. We talked about a prophet whose name was Oded. There you go. You said you would never forget it. Well, you quickly forgot it, didn't you? Oded. And then this morning, now what we're going to do is we're going to take right now this hour and then after dinner, and we're going to talk about the topic of with Christ through the storms, all right? Not only do we as individuals experience storms, but sometimes churches experience storms. And we need to learn from the early disciples, and that's what we're going to do this morning. And then on Friday night, should Jesus tarry, we're going to look at a topic entitled Working Together for God. Lessons from Moses and the Israelites. And then on Saturday, we're going to look at a topic entitled Moving Forward by Looking Back. Lessons from the Apostles in the Early Church. And then I'll tell you next Sunday what the topic will be at that time. If you have your Bibles open, let's turn to Mark's Gospel chapter 6 this morning. Last place I preached, a guy greeted me afterwards, and he said, "You know, since light travels faster than sound, many people appear bright till they open their mouth and you hear them speak." So I said, "Thank you. Thank you very much." I hope you have a better compliment for me afterwards than that. Mark's Gospel, chapter 6. Can y'all hear me? Okay. I think the mic's on good. I got it up close to my mouth, so we're doing good. All right, I want you to look with me at Mark chapter 6, verse 45 and following. Bear with me as I read this. I have to hold it out here at arm's length anymore. Okay, Mark 6, 45. And straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the boat and go to the other side before him unto Bethsaida while he sent the people away. And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. And when evening was come, the boat was in the midst of the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw his disciples toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came unto them, walking on the sea, and would have passed by them. But when they saw him walking upon the sea, they thought it was a spirit or a ghost, and they cried out, for they saw him and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them and saith unto them, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." And Jesus went up unto them into the boat, and the wind ceased. And they were very much amazed in themselves beyond measure, and wondered. Father, as we look upon this passage, I pray that we might marvel too and wonder about the wonderful truths that are so applicable not only to these men's lives, but to our lives. Lord, to this church, to every one of us here today. We all face troubles and storms. But Lord, we need to see your perspective in it all. And I trust that as you taught these early disciples, so you'll teach us lessons about the storms of life. We'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Do all of you have some notes? Did we have enough? Did you have to make more? You didn't have to make any more. Okay, very good. Well, why don't you get your notes out? And if you have a pen or pencil, I invite you to take some notes. Many of you don't normally take notes, so this will be a New Year's resolution. You're going to take notes during this sermon. All right. I got my copy right here. And what we're going to do, I don't know if you're going to stay for dinner. Excuse me, but I hope you do, because what we're going to do is cover 1 and 2, and then we're going to look at 3 and 4 right after dinner. All right. Every year throughout our nation, throughout the world for that matter, people, thousands of them actually, their lives are impacted by storms. Some of them very dramatically. I mean, not only can these storms challenge and change these people's lives, but it does claim people's lives. Do storms. These storms can be fierce and ferocious, flattening everything in its wake. You've seen in the news, and so have I. Thankfully, I've never been on the site of a location where a tornado or a hurricane has ripped through, but I certainly can watch the news and empathize and sympathize with people who must be going through such devastation. And no one here today would certainly not be impacted. Your heart has to go out to people like that. But of great interest to me, as I read about people, whether it's in this country or other countries, that are devastated by storms, of great interest to me is the reaction these people have to storms. I don't know if you ever thought about it, but there's all kinds of reactions to storms. Sometimes people who are in a storm will, after the storm, just kind of embrace the fact, well, the storm took a lot of my possessions, and they will basically accept it and just not really do much to rebuild. They'll just kind of put up with what the storm brought. Others will dig in and will rebuild. They'll be determined to not let the storm defeat them, and still others will move. There have been many, many families who, after their homes have been destroyed and maybe they've even lost a loved one, will not even attempt to rebuild. They'll just relocate. And almost in essence, they will, in a way, admit defeat and say, the storm won. I'm getting out of here. Why? Because they don't want to be in a storm, you know, in a stormy area, areas that are given to that type of storm, holocaust, whatever, crisis. Now, with that in mind, the same is true, if I may say, with the storms of life. When you and I face various storms and trials of life, our reactions can be numerous. We can embrace the storm and say, well, you know, the storm has descended upon my life and I'm going to react to it in such and such a way. Or we may admit defeat and let the storm win over us. We may rebuild. We may let the storm produce within us that positive reaction that God always wants when he tests our faith. So with that being said, I turn your attention here to a passage that basically allows us to see how these early disciples reacted to storms. Because, again, I'm not speaking to anyone here today who's exempt from storms. As a church, you will face storms, and as individuals, I've been saved since I was 18. And I don't want to share my age with you, but I'm a little over 29 right now. Thank you for laughing. That was supposed to be a joke. Obviously, you don't get gray hair at 29. But I've faced many a storm. And I want to tell you, there's something to be said about bracing oneself for the storms of life and not having them hit you unaware. There have been people whose lives, as I said, have been claimed. Why? Because the storm came in the middle of the night. And they didn't even know that there was a warning. They didn't even come to expect it. That being said, Job records in the 30th chapter of his book, you don't need to turn there, but he says this, and I am reading this for you here. Job said, "Depression haunts my days. My weary nights are filled with pain. I cry to you, you don't answer." Job said, "You persecute me with your great power. You throw me into the whirlwind. You destroy me in the storm. I walk in gloom without any ray of light." I don't know if you've ever been in a storm where you've had the reaction that Job has had. But Job went through storms, thankfully, that you and I will never face. But nevertheless, we're going to face storms. And all of us who've lived very long, we know that storms are just a part of life. We wish we could say after we become Christians, I'm all done with storms. Wouldn't that be great? But I didn't know what storms were until I became a Christian. That's when I kind of was introduced to storms. And there is a theology out there, and it's called prosperity theology or prosperity gospel, that kind of tells its hearers that, listen, when you come to Jesus, here's what he's going to do for you. He's going to give you such life enhancement that you're going to have health, wealth, prosperity, happiness, fulfillment. Sky's always blue, birds always singing, sun always shining type prosperity preaching. And I want to tell you, there's a lot of people that are attracted to a message like that. But when I read the Gospels, I see Jesus promising quite the opposite. Actually, when he addressed his hearers, here's what he promised them. If any man will take up his cross and follow me every day and deny himself every day, then he can be my disciple. So really what our Lord promised, you might say, is not life enhancement. What he promised were trials, testings, and persecutions. That's what I read in the Scriptures. And so we see here this passage enforces what Jesus basically is offering. He saves our souls, but he says, when you come after me, you will experience what I've experienced. So that being said, Jesus, of course, faced storms himself. The Bible tells us that all the storms and waves and billows of God's wrath rolled over Christ. And he was bruised and crushed and rejected and despised. And think of all the adjectives that describe what Jesus Christ endured for you and me. So I believe this passage teaches us a number of things about storms and those who face them. And the first thing I want you to notice is this. Christians are buffeted by storms. Write that in there. Christians are buffeted by storms. Now, why do I say that? Because this was not the first storm these disciples faced, nor would it be their last. If you read in the Gospels, there was an earlier storm that had already occurred in their life. And now this storm, and there'll be other storms that they will face. If you'll notice verse 45, I want you to look at this. Verse 45 says this, immediately, or straightway, that's what that word means. Straightway, he constrained his disciples to get into the boat. Now, if you're not careful, you can read that word and not really see the importance of that. Immediately. That word, actually, if we're careful to give it some thought, that word takes us back to the preceding incident. immediately. Right after something happened, he told his disciples to get into the boat. Now, what was that something that happened? Well, look at the earlier verses. The earlier passage tells us what happened. Jesus fed 5,000 with a few loaves and a few fish. Now, I don't know about you, but of all the miracles that Jesus did, this is perhaps one of the most marvelous and renowned miracles that he ever performed, the feeding of the 5,000. Actually, it was a feeding of the 20,000. Because I don't know why back then, but when they counted people, they only counted men. It's kind of a weird way of doing it, but that was the way their culture did it. I think we'd have some women that would feel slighted here today if we said we had 20 in the service. You would say, hey, what's going on? There was more than 20, but that's what they did back then. So when it says Jesus fed 5,000, he actually, with women and kids, he fed 15, 20,000 people. Mind you, with a few loaves and a few fish. We're going to attempt to feed however many we got here, 50 people or whatever. We're going to attempt to feed this group with a lot more than a few loaves and a few fish today. And it'll hurry us to get it accomplished. I don't know about you, but I'm pretty hungry. So here he feeds these 20,000 people. And the disciples are watching this miracle unfold. They have to be on cloud nine. I don't know about you, but if I'd have been among the 12 watching that unfold, I'd have been kicking up my heels saying, man, I'm glad to be a part of this movement. This guy's a winner. This is amazing. So here they are on this mountaintop experience. They're on a high in their Christian lives. And right after that, Jesus takes them from that high and sends them into a low. Because it says immediately after that, he told his disciples to get into the boat. Now the reason I say that is because when storms descend upon us, I want you to write this in there, they are not outrageous. This storm was not outrageous. Why? Because sometimes when we go through our Christian lives and we have blessings, like we all hopefully have, and I know we do, then all of a sudden we're facing this trial, and sometimes the trial can be a severe trial. And we say, Lord, what are you doing here? I've just come through a period of enormous blessing. I've just watched you feed 20,000 people with a few loaves and a few fish, and I am exuberantly enjoying my Christianity. And what are you doing telling me to get into the boat and go out into a storm? And we say, Lord, isn't this a bit outrageous? I mean, how many of you will honestly say that perhaps that thought has entered into your mind during some difficulty or crisis of life? Lord, what are you doing? But this was not outrageous, this storm. It was not, was this storm, an option. That's the second thing I want you to note there. This storm was not outrageous. This storm was not an option. If you look at the verse here, it says here, he constrained his disciples. Actually, in the original language, that means he commanded them. He forced them. Now, I know the concept of being forced to do something today isn't all that readily received on the part of many people. We kind of like to think we're free spirits, you know, and we can do what we want. And that's pretty much where a lot of the young people are today. They're coming up in a day and age when authority is not respected. But Jesus here gave them this edict. He said, get into the boat. Now, the reason I point that out to you was because if we had our way, we would never want those orders to come to us. I mean, these disciples, you got to understand something. These disciples were getting into the boat as it was turning dark. Because as I read the Gospels, you know why he was sending the people away so they could go to villages and get lodging? Because the sun was setting. And back then, boats didn't have sonar. The last thing you did was get in a boat at night unless you had to. They didn't do a lot of expeditions at night back then because that was like disastrous. So Jesus, with the sun setting, get into the boat, go to the other side. Well, I'm sure the disciples didn't want that. They didn't want that order. But it wasn't an option. If you just go one page back to chapter 4, well, it's actually two pages in my Bible, chapter 4, verse 35. It says there, the same day when the evening was come, he saith unto them, let us cross unto the other side. All right? Now that again in the Greek is the word, he commanded them to cross to the other side. It is in an imperative voice. And he is making them do something that they would not otherwise have done. He is exercising his omnipotence over them. Now there again, in our humanness and with the way society works, that seems a bit unfair, doesn't it? I mean, we are a democracy, aren't we? We pride ourselves in the fact that we are a democracy. And we oftentimes think, you know, maybe there ought to be a committee meeting and a discussion held, a vote taken as to whether we're going to do what God says or not. But that isn't really the way that you and I can react to orders that come to us from the Lord. No, here it was not an option. It wasn't an option for these men any more than it was an option for Christ. Because he faced a storm the likes of which no man has ever faced, not even Job. The Bible says in Isaiah 53, it was the Lord's will to bruise him and put him to shame. It was whose will? The Lord's will. It was the Father's will. As a matter of fact, Christ said on numerous occasions, I've come not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. He even prayed, not my will, but thine be done. So was it an option for Jesus to do the will of the Father? Well, in essence, no. Not if he was going to do the will of the Father. It wasn't an option. Now, you and I wrestle with the idea that we do understand that Jesus willingly went to the cross. The Father did tell him, you know, there are 12 legions of angels ready at your disposal, should you want them to carry you back into heaven. But Jesus, of course, knew that that wasn't the Father's will. So in that sense, it wasn't an option. And I say again to you and me, it's not an option. You know, someone once said that there's only three types of Christians in the world today. And I think this is true. There are those who are in a storm, those who are about to enter a storm, and those who are just coming out. I don't know where you are. I know where I am. Well, you're in one of those three categories. Either you're in the storm, you're about to enter a storm, or you're just coming out of the storm. That is the definition of the three stages of Christianity. And so here they were in the storm, but they weren't to be troubled by that. It wasn't outrageous. It wasn't an option. Matter of fact, Christ, you remember, said, do not be troubled. Let not your hearts be troubled in verse 1 of chapter 14 of John's Gospel. Why did Jesus say, don't let your hearts be troubled? He was about to enter a storm, and the disciples were trying to face that storm with him, and they knew that part of his storm would be theirs. He would be taken from them. But he said, don't let your hearts be troubled. Did you ever realize that you and I are never to be troubled over God-ordained trouble? But we often are. We let the things trouble us that oughtn't to trouble us. Because God-ordained trouble, Jesus said, ought never to trouble our hearts. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Not only do I note that it wasn't outrageous, it wasn't an option, but this storm was not opposition. You can write that in, thirdly there. It was not opposition, in this case at least. I mean, I've read this passage enough to be able to tell you this in confidence. The disciples weren't living in sin. I've looked. Now maybe you can read this passage and see where Jesus was chastening them and sending them into this storm as retribution for their waywardness. I don't find that here. Were the disciples sinners? Yes. Did Jesus rebuke them on occasion? Sternly. He had to rebuke them for their carnality at times. This was not such an occasion. This was not opposition. The reason I say that is because if we're not careful, especially when we view storms that others face, we can conclude. And it would be false for us to conclude this, that they must be living in sin. That's why they're facing this trouble. Well, I got news for you. Not every time someone faces trouble that's a Christian is because God is opposing their sinfulness. Now, it may be. We are told that God resists the proud. We are told that God scourges every son he receives, and he chastens those whom he loves. In Hebrews, it tells us that, in other places. So, should you and I go into a storm, it's behooving of us to take a step back and to analyze our lives and say, Lord, do I need to do any checks and balances here? Is there something here that I've not come forward and confessed? Is that why this storm has descended upon me? But never conclude in your behalf, or necessarily certainly in behalf of others, that the storm is directly related to opposition, God's opposition in your life. These disciples weren't living in sin. And this was not the result of disobedience. I note for you finally, this was not an omen. The storm. By that I mean it was not a sign, it wasn't an indication that their ministry was destined to fail and that their future was dark or the call of God upon their lives was in question. Actually, if I read my Bible correctly, every one of these men had flourishing ministries. Every one of them led thousands to Christ. We have to assume, we know that to be true. So, this was not an omen. I don't know how many of you date back as far as I do, but I used to watch a program when I was little called Hee Haw. Anyone here remember Hee Haw? Well, you watched the same show I did then, because on Hee Haw they sang a song. It said, doom, despair, and agony on me, deep, dark depression, excessive misery. If it weren't for bad luck, I'd have no luck at all. Doom, despair, and agony on me. And I used to go around singing that. Can you believe that? One thing to sing it, another thing to believe it. But that's what a lot of people think, you know, when storms and difficulties come into their life, they think, oh boy, that's just what I'm destined for. That's all I'm going to know. Well, that's not true. Wasn't true in these men's lives, and is certainly not true in our life. David said in Psalm 23, and what he said there is true not only of his life, but of our life as well, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of God forever. So looking back here in what we've covered, Christians are buffeted by storms, and when these storms descend upon us, these storms are not outrageous, they are not an option, they are not opposition, and they are not an omen. Now, with that being said, let us look at the second point here, and we'll go out and get something to eat. The second thing I want to point out to you is Christians are blinded by their storms. Christians are blinded by the storms of life. I want you to notice verse 48 here, the second part of the verse. It says there, "Now it was about the fourth watch of the night that Jesus came unto them, walking on the water, and would have passed by them." Now I would encourage you to circle that word or that phrase, "pass by," because for so many years when I read this passage, that's exactly what I did when I read it. I passed right over the words "pass by." And I never really paused to consider, what is that? Why is that there? Is there some significance here? And I come to find out that there was great significance in what Jesus was attempting to do there. Let's read it again. "About the fourth watch of the night, Jesus came unto them walking upon the sea and would have passed by them." Now this is a phrase I believe that's meant to tell us that these disciples almost failed to see Christ in the storm. The reason the storm descended upon them was so that they could see Jesus in the storm. And here, the very purpose for which Christ sent the storm, they were going to miss it. Why? Because they were blinded from His presence by the storm itself. Now, there is a term in theology called theophany. Theo means God. Phenomai is a word that means appearance. And so a theophany, a theophaninomai, is an appearance of God in a manner that you and I can understand and benefit from. There are theophanies in the Old Testament. And this is one of them. But I want you to go back with me and just look at two of them before we go into our time of eating and fellowship. Go with me to Exodus 33. You see there in our notes there how we have recorded Exodus 33. All the way back to one of the early books of the Bible, Exodus chapter 33. We have two theophanies that we're going to consider. One was in behalf of Moses, the other was in behalf of Elijah. Exodus chapter 33, quickly you recall the context here. Moses, of course, was leading the people of Israel. He was commissioned by God, he and Aaron, to take the Israelites out of Egypt, take them through the wilderness into the promised land. Moses didn't want to do that, but he eventually accepted God's call and God's commission. And so Moses is leading this nation of obstinate, bull-headed people. Stiff-necked, they are called. I think that's a pretty good word to describe people who are determined to do it their way. Stiff-necked. I got a stiff back, but imagine if I was up here with a stiff neck, you know? There'd be no flexibility, no mobility in my neck. Well, that's kind of the spiritual condition of a lot of people. They're not bending. They're not going to listen to God. So Moses had to deal with these people. So finally he gets them out of Egypt, you know, all the miracles that took place for that to happen. And God sends them up to the top of Mount Sinai. And while Moses is up there getting the law of God, he's gone for 40 days. So the people come to Aaron and say, "We don't know what happened to this man Moses, so we want you to build us a god." And so what do? Well, they gather a lot of gold earrings and bracelets and all that stuff. And Aaron succumbs to the pressure of the people, and he says, "Bring me your gold." So they do, and he throws it in this pot, and it melts. And he says, when Moses addresses him about this, he said, a calf just popped out. Now that sounds like a likable story, doesn't it? I mean, it just came out of the calf. Yeah, I don't know how it happened. It just formed a calf. What a... He must have thought Moses was gullible or something. So the people prostrate themselves before this calf, and they said, "You are the God that brought us out of Egypt." And they start committing an awful sin called idolatry, which is a sin that America is guilty of, and we even as Christians can be guilty of if we're not careful. So God intervenes in behalf, and he says to Moses, get down there, because he says, these people have already committed great sin against me. I'm ready to kill them. So Moses comes down off the mountain, and what's he do? Well, he has to intercede for the people. And he does. He prays, and God spares their lives. And you remember in the process, Moses got so angry, he dashed what down on the ground, and it broke. The Ten Commandments. So here, after this incident, Moses is greatly discouraged because now he's kind of got reinforced the fact that these people, how am I going to lead these people to the promised land? He says, they're constantly testing you, Lord, and they're testing me, and their burden is too great for me to bear. So he's crying out to God. Moses is discouraged here in Exodus 33, and he says, we're going in to take over nations of people. He said, the Jebusites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Termites, and he says, all these ites, how are we going to go in there and capture these people unless, God, you are with us? And so Moses, God sees Moses in this state of discouragement, and he's going to come down, and what's he going to do? He's going to encourage Moses. And so if you'll notice here, Moses wants to see his glory. And he requests, Lord, show me your glory, verse 18. In verse 19, God says, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. But God said, you can't see my face. You'll die. No man can see my glory and live. And so the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me that thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passes by, I'll put thee in the cleft, and I will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And what happened? That's exactly what happened. God hid Moses in the hollow of his hand, you might say, and as God's glory came by, Moses was shielded from seeing that glory, but then God moved his hand, and Moses saw the hinder side of God. And what was that theophany? What was it there? What was the purpose of that theophany? What was it designed to do? Well, it was designed to encourage Moses and to show Moses, listen, I am the God of Israel, and I will take you into the promised land. You don't have to worry about the people. I will be with you. And God accomplished that encouraging message through a theophany. A theophany. Now, keep going back in your Bibles here to another passage in 1 Kings 19. This is the last one we're going to look at. 1 Kings chapter 19. Let me grab a sip of water. In 1 Kings chapter 19, we have a man by the name of Elijah this time. Two of the greatest prophets that the Old Testament records, Moses and Elijah. And here Elijah, having just experienced a great victory on Mount Carmel, he kills 400 prophets of Baal. And Jezebel gets news that Elijah killed her worship leaders, and she doesn't like them. So she gives him a message. Basically, it says, listen, you're going to be a dead man by this time tomorrow, or my name's not Jezebel. What did Elijah think of that threat? Well, he didn't like it. As a matter of fact, he ran. What did he do? He did what any sensible man would do when threatened by a woman. He ran. I want to get a smile on some of you ladies' faces there. Now, he just took off. He knew Jezebel meant it. And she had the power to make him a dead man. So Elijah runs and runs and runs and runs, and how far he runs is recorded later on. And finally, God comes seeking him, looking for him. And he says to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And obviously, Elijah gives him this sob story. He says, Lord, I've been at your work here. I'm the only one out here doing it, you know. And he says, Of course, he doesn't know that God has reserved 700 others who have not bowed their knee to the god Baal. So Elijah wasn't in it all alone. But nevertheless, Elijah was greatly discouraged. He wanted his life to end. He was to the point where he wanted to die. And so if you'll notice verse 11 of 1 Kings chapter 19, the Lord said, "Go and stand upon the mount, and behold, the Lord passed by. And a great and strong wind rent the mountain and broke it into pieces, but the Lord wasn't in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord wasn't in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord wasn't in the fire. And after the fire, a still, quiet voice." It's amazing when you think about what happened, actually. Think of a wind that just rips the mountain apart. Think of an earthquake that shakes the mountain. Think of a fire that engulfs the mountain. And how visually appealing all of those would have been as emblematic of God's presence. And yet God wasn't in the earthquake, he wasn't in the wind, and he wasn't in the fire. Where was God? God was in the still, quiet, small, soft, reassuring voice. And that's many times what's going to come to you and me when we're in a storm. And that's what Moses heard. And what was it? It was a theophany. And he needed it badly. Now go with me as we conclude our time here. Go back to Mark chapter 6. Here, the disciples were in this boat. All right? The storm has descended upon them. We read how earlier in that verse it says that the wind was contrary to them. They were straining at the oars. Every one of these disciples were convinced they were going to die and drown. And Jesus now appears. And what is he doing? Well, in this theophany, he's walking on the water. Very similar to the way God appeared when came to Moses and Elijah. He's doing something miraculous, something divine, something supernatural. He's walking on water. I don't know if you've thought about that lately, but that's quite difficult to do. And here our Lord, in a similar way in which he encouraged Moses and in which he encouraged Elijah, he wants to encourage these disciples and let them know that in the midst of this storm, hey, I got good news for you. What's that? I'm in control. I'm in control. Will you see that? And as the disciples are looking at, as they're straining at the oars, they see this figure, and they don't see Christ. They perceive it to be a ghost. Why? Because the storm itself blinded their vision, and they couldn't see the Lord in the storm. But he was there. And so, interestingly, it says here they shrieked. That's a word that means they scream like a girl. You know, I can't hardly do it very well, but that's what they said. You know, they had that high shrill that just goes through you sometimes. If you hear a woman that can really scream, you know, it's like, ah. Some women are gifted that way. How many of you have the gift of a screech? Any of you ladies here? I mean, some women can just give a scream that is almost blood-curdling. And I think that's pretty much what these disciples did here. They just started screaming like a bunch of scared girls, you might say. And Jesus saw their reaction. He said, "Relax." He said, "It's me. Be of good cheer, it is I. Be not afraid." And the wonderful reassurance to us today is that just as God encouraged Moses and Elijah and these disciples, so you and I mustn't, we mustn't allow ourselves to be blinded by our storms. Why? Because the words of Christ are with us as they were with these disciples. Be of good cheer. It is I. be not afraid. And in the stillness of God's voice, we have the reassurance that He's in control. Just as Moses and Elijah did, and these early disciples. Now, after our dinner, we're going to look at sub-point 3 and 4. We're going to take you right to the end where the storm ends and the lesson is learned. Father, we thank You again for the chance to open Your